better than my class. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 19. I can recall when I was younger, when I went to school, started going to school, when my mom would walk me to the schoolroom, that the books that we would learn to read by was often filled with colorful illustrations, you know, red squares and blue triangles and things like that. And that helped us to begin to understand those confusing little symbols that we learned to call letters of the alphabet. And as time went along and we started to learn how to pronounce those words that the alphabet put together for us, we soon discovered that just as illustrative as the pictures were in the book, so were the words written, right? Very descriptive. So things started to make sense. So what the colorful pictures illustrated, the words in the book also became just as descriptive, didn't they? Well, the Word of God is just like that. The Word of God is full of descriptive and illustrative pictures, if you will, to help us to understand important spiritual realities and truths regarding our faith. And uses very many different types of images and shapes, animals, vegetation, minerals, metals, all sorts of things that the Word of God uses to teach truth. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself used pictures and images to teach truth. He used images such as seed and vineyards and houses built on different foundations. All of these things were for the purpose of what? Teaching a truth, right? Now, the Bible students have a name for this. They call them types. Types. And the Lord Jesus Christ used types to teach through illustration. And on the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus Christ used a type when he spoke to his disciples. He used a type when he spoke to his disciples. Something that symbolized something that they had to understand, that they must learn about. And that's one of those things I want to talk about today. It says here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, he says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." What did Jesus just do there? He used a type, didn't he? He used a type. He made a reference to the bread in his hand as a type. I had Sharon make this for me. This is what we use when we have the Lord's Supper. Not very impressive, is it? Not very appetizing looking either. But that's what he used. He used something very similar to that. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the symbolism of the unleavened bread in relation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:26 also says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body." There's a whole lot that I can say about this, but there's one thing that I want to at least point out and try to have you understand the importance of this. And that what this actually represents. There's nothing magical about this, but what it represents is very important for us. Very important for us. And there's a lot of things that we can be certain of as far as the bread that Jesus used on that Passover day. It was a high Sabbath, and we can be certain that it was it was unleavened bread. We can be sure of that. How do we know that? Because in Mark 14:12 it says, "In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passovers, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mightest eat the Passover?" So right there, very clearly in the Word of God, we see that the unleavened bread is what he used. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover were two feasts that were blended together, very much like what we do with Thanksgiving and Christmas. Two holidays, very close together, blended together. And it was a commandment of the law of Moses that that there was to be no leaven to be found in the house of an Israelite. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. There was to be no leaven to be found in the house of an Israelite during this period of time. For a total of 7 days, all leaven was to be purged from the household. All leaven was to be purged from the household. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 18, we read, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even." It says here, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all of your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. So our Lord and Savior, who came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, would not break this commandment, would he? So that bread that he broke on that Passover night was unleavened bread. And being an instructor of righteousness and in preparing his men, what he was doing was he was painting for them a picture of what was about to take place. Now, before we discuss this picture, I think it's kind of interesting that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is associated with bread throughout his entire life. Through his entire life, he's associated with bread. In John chapter 6, the Jews desired that bread from heaven in order to fill their bellies. But Jesus was offering them the bread that giveth life unto the world. And he says in John 6:48, "I am that bread of life." And bread is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life. And so I'm going to give you a little outline, a little synopsis of that association. It's associated with the birthplace of Jesus. It's associated with the birththplace of Jesus. In John 7:42, it says, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" When we think of Christmas, we think of Bethlehem, don't we? On the Christmas cards, you'll see a little picture of a little village with a star over it. And we all know that's where Jesus was born. That he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem out of fulfillment of a prophecy found in Micah 5:2 that says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting to everlasting." Did you know that the word Bethlehem means house of bread? So from the very beginning, from the birth of Jesus Christ, he is associated with bread. The bread that came down from heaven was born in a place called the house of bread. The purpose of his death is also associated with bread. In John chapter 12, verse 23, we read, "Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, prior to this, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, and they received him, proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," because they thought that he was coming to establish the kingdom of God. They thought he'd come to establish the kingdom. So they received him as the king. They said, "Blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." But not many days after this, what would happen? That very same multitude would be crying out for his death. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. So that's why he made reference to this corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Jesus knew that in a few days from hence, they would reject him, they would crucify him, and then they would bury him in a tomb. That corn of wheat from which bread was made is to be buried in the ground. And as that seed dies, what happens? A stalk of wheat comes up, and a full harvest follows after that. There's an interesting prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53:10 says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Because of that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ dying and being buried in that tomb and rising up again, there is a great harvest of souls to be had from every nation and every tongue and every kindred. A great harvest of souls to be had because of his willingness to die. And then his agony in Gethsemane is also associated with bread. This is a little bit lengthier, so stay with me. You know, you really can't study the association of unleavened bread with the Lord Jesus Christ unless you go to Leviticus. Leviticus is full of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical offerings symbolize the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. It's a very rich study. There are seven specific offerings in Leviticus. Three of which are called holy offerings, four of which are called most holy offerings. First three are the thank offering found in Leviticus 23, the offering of the firstborn found in Numbers 18, and then the offering of first fruits found in Leviticus chapter 2. And then you have the other four, the most holy. You have the incense offering of Exodus 30. You have the offering of the showbread in Leviticus 24. You have the sin and trespass offering in Leviticus 6. And if you will, turn to Leviticus chapter 2. Then you have the meat offering, the meal offering. This is the offering I want to talk about. The meat offering or meal offering in the Old Testament economy under the stewardship of the priesthood was to be mingled with oil and frankincense and then be burnt upon the fire of the altar. Look here in Leviticus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take it thereof, thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar. Interesting choice of words there, memorial. To be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So when the meal offering was laid upon the altar as an offering, it was to be burned as a sweet savor. And as the smoke would rise up in the heaven, it would be a sweet savor unto the Lord. The oil that was used is also a type. It represents the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Such passages as 1 Samuel 16:13, Isaiah 61:3, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, 1 John 2:27, and on and on and on all speak of this anointing. The anointing of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Lord's earthly life was from beginning to end. From beginning to end. From his conception in the womb of Mary to his baptism of John, through his being led into the wilderness, his whole life was seen being anointed by the Spirit and power, being led by the Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ himself declares that he was anointed by God with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is what he reads to his hometown folks in Nazareth. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So he was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, typed by that oil, poured into that fine flour. And just as that oil is poured onto the fine flour and they become inseparable, so also is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God inseparable. Inseparable. Along with the oil was also mingled frankincense. With the flour and the oil was also frankincense. So what is the significance of frankincense? The Hebrew word for frankincense comes from another word that means white. More specifically, it means with the intention of making white to become pure, to be pure. Twice the word frankincense is associated with the word pure in your Bible. Exodus 30, verse 34 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stakti and akja and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, for each shall be their like weight." Again, Leviticus 24, 7, "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial." Purity. Purity. One old-time Bible student of the Word made this association. He said, "The flour represents the body, the oil represents the spirit, and the frankincense represents the pure soul of our Lord." Purity. Our Lord, the second person of the Godhead, was anointed by the Spirit and lived in perfect purity before all. Before all. It's interesting, according to Leviticus 5:11, when fine flour is utilized in a sin offering, neither oil nor frankincense was to be used in a sin offering. Neither oil or frankincense was used to be in a sin offering. This, to me, provides a little bit deeper insight into what 1 Peter talks about. In 1 Peter 2:22, he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." That which is holy and pure about him was untouched by sin. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body, the fine flour offered." The fine flour offered on the tree. Gethsemane means the oil press, or the place of the oil press. Luke, writing about Jesus as he was in Gethsemane, in his agony, wrote this about him. In Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This bread of life, this wheat being crushed and bruised in the garden of the olive press, and his earnest prayers as the Son of Man, matchless in purity, was lifting up a savor of sweet smell to his God, to his Father, on our behalf. On our behalf. His broken body on the cross in association with bread. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." There's three quick things I'd like to say about this. First of all, Jesus' death was voluntary. Jesus' death was voluntary. Jesus said, Jesus took bread, broke it, and handed it out. His disciples didn't do that. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. It was Jesus who took the bread and broke it and handed it to his disciples. It was no accident. It was intentional. Though it was the hand of man that may have nailed Jesus to the cross, it was Jesus who voluntarily gave up his life on that cross. In John 10:17, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He says, "No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus Christ came down from glory to voluntarily surrender his life for you and me. For you and me. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity." Not some iniquity, all iniquity. 1 John 4:9 says, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why he did it. He loved us. Believe it or not, he loved us. 1 John 4:14, he says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He did this voluntarily and willingly. Nobody forced his hand. In John 19:28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. No man took his life. He gave it up voluntarily. Jesus' death was substitutionary. This was broken for you. Substitutionary. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He was our substitution. And Isaac Watts was meditating upon this blessed truth that his Lord was his substitute, that he had died in his place on that cross. He penned these words. He says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? And would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." By his voluntary death on the cross, his body, our substitute, broken for us, we can have eternal life and glory with him. And then Jesus' death was atoning. It was broken for you. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, tells us that the Jews demanded of Pilate that the legs of the crucified would be broken. Because, you see, they didn't want to violate the Sabbath day. Oh, they didn't have any qualms about committing murder. But they're not going to violate that Sabbath day. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, came and broke the legs of the two crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. He had already given up the ghost. He had already voluntarily given his life. This was in fulfillment of the scriptures. Everything Jesus did was in fulfillment of the scriptures. John 19:36 says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." A cross-reference for that is Psalms 34:20 that says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." This is also fulfillment of a type in the scriptures that he was our Lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was our Passover Lamb. And no bone of a Passover Lamb was to be broken. After the blood of the Lamb had been placed upon the entrance of their dwelling so that the destroying angel would pass over them, they received further instructions about that Lamb in their homes. In Exodus 12:46, it says, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." They were not to break any bones of that Passover Lamb. No bone of Jesus was broken. No bone of Jesus was broken. And he endured unimaginable agony. Psalms 22 is a wonderful psalm to study, to gain a little bit of insight of what Jesus suffered on the cross. I think Pastor Steve had given a lesson on that one Sunday. In Psalms 22:14, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Extreme dehydration due to the loss of blood. His joints dislocated as they drop him down into that rock socket chiseled into the earth. His heart struggling to circulate already depleted supply of life-giving blood. His internal organs already beginning to shut down through the beatings and the mistreatment that he had received. Indeed, his body was broken. Like the bread broken in his hands and that he passed among his disciples, his body was broken on that cross. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. His blood is our covering. His blood is our atonement. We are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ if you have received him as your Savior. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Jesus' death was voluntary, substitutionary, and atoning. His resurrection is also associated with bread. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it reads, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The Israelite of old would hold in their hand a stalk of the first fruits of the harvest, and he would wave it before the Lord in thanksgiving and in hope of a harvest for that year. In the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the corn of wheat had been broken, had been buried, it had now come up out of the ground, and he is now the first fruits of many who have received him as their Savior. John 6:50 says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am that bread of life. So from his birth to his resurrection, we see the Lord Jesus Christ associated with bread. Which brings us to why unleavened bread? Why unleavened bread? Why wouldn't regular bread work as a type for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mentioned the Levitical offerings earlier. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 2. And we'll look a little bit about this unleavened versus leavened bread. First of all, we notice in Leviticus chapter 2 that leaven was forbidden to be offered in the meal offering. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baking in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces. That means break it up. And pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. Leviticus 2:11 says, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So we see here that leaven was prohibited in this most holy offering. You are not to put leaven in it. The word leaven means remnants or leftover. Remnants or leftover. Leaven comes from old dough, leftover dough. And this leftover dough would have the yeast in it, fermentation. And that old dough, or old leaven, would be placed into a freshly made batch of dough. And then that leaven would permeate that new dough. And the leavened dough would be set aside and allowed to rest, and this leaven would permeate throughout the dough and cause it to rise. Now, with this thought in your mind of remnants, right? Leftover. What can we learn from this? Well, leaven represents the old man, represents the fallen Adamic nature. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The old Adamic nature is a leavened nature that permeates all of us. That which was in Adam has been passed down through all the subsequent generations. We are a leavened race. We are a leavened race, leavened with the fallen nature of Adam. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin and did not have the leaven of Adam's fallen nature. The angel declared unto Mary, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. Jesus was not born with the leaven of Adam. Not born with the leaven of Adam. It was Judas Iscariot who cried out too late in his despair. He says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." There was no trace of Adam's fallen nature in Jesus Christ. He was unleavened. He was unleavened. Leaven is also used to make the bread rise. Leaven puffs bread up, doesn't it? Gives it volume. Yeast cells thrive on simple sugars. This is why honey wasn't used. Because the honey would produce this leavening, would promote fermentation. As the sugars are metabolized by the yeast or leaven, carbon dioxide, and I didn't know this, alcohol. Alcohol also is released into the bread dough, making it rise, filling it with gas. Filling it with gas. Now, when the Bible mentions someone who is puffed up, 1 Corinthians 8:1, we're talking about what? A prideful person, aren't we? We're talking about a prideful person, a person who's full of self-importance and conceit. We used to call people like this gas bags. Right? Gas bags. Person who's puffed up. Do you know pride was the original sin? Pride was the original sin. From all other sins, it comes from pride. Pride is the original sin. Pride is rebelling against God's will and against God's person. And all of Adam's race is leavened with this pride. All of us. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He is meek and lowly in heart. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's see what the Apostle Paul wrote. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." If it could be said that the Lord Jesus Christ had a life verse, it may be this one. "Father, not my will, but thine be done." You know, many of us may say this at times, that only Jesus fully accomplished this all the time. Only he did. Jesus' life was one of absolute humble submission to the Father's will. His was a life born in humble surroundings, lived in humility, even dying the humiliating death of the cross, an execution that was reserved for the worst offenders. And yet he humbled himself to that cross. And in his humility, he has brought many to glory, hasn't he? And also in the Word of God, leaven is associated with sin. Turn to Matthew 16. I think this is the most common understanding of this type found in the Bible as far as leaven is concerned. But I want to show you a few things. Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says in Matthew 16, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What in the world is he talking about? You know, the disciples were wondering the same thing. They said, it says here, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand, I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. It was their doctrine. It was their teachings. Paul says something very similar about the legalistic teaching that was permeating the church in Galatia. He said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That bad teaching, like yeast and dough, was corrupting that church. Corruption. It represented the false doctrine that resulted in corruption. Not so with Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the truth. One other reference, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a problem in this Corinthian church. There was something going on that was very shameful. Even the unbelievers thought it was shameful. And Paul wrote to this church. And he told them that they need to purge this leaven out. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see that leaven is a what? A type of wickedness, of sin, of corruption. This would be, to use leavened bread would be unsuitable in representing our Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? That's why unleavened bread is used. What about the fine flour? It was also made of fine flour. Leviticus 2:4 says, if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour. Fine flour is the best flour that the miller could produce. The finest flour. And the only way to obtain such quality is by crushing and bruising the wheat in a mill time and time again. There was to be no chaff, no kernel, no bits of anything in this flour when it was to be used by the priests whenever they would offer this offering. For the flour to reach such a high standard, it had to be crushed and sifted again. Traditionally, at least a minimum of 3 times, this flour had to go through this process of being crushed and sifted. three times at least, at least. For 3 years, our Lord walked among us. For 3 years, they observed him. His enemies observed him. They could find no fault in his words. They could find no fault in his actions. For 3 years, his disciples were with him. And for 3 years, they could find nothing in his life that was impure or unclean. From the time that he was an infant up through adolescence, up to an adult, there was no time that anyone could point out an imperfection in his life. Fine flour. This fine flour, ground and sifted, yet again also typifies his sufferings. I'm reminded again of the garden. In Mark 14:41, it says that three times Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." A time of sifting, I would think. Even while agonizing on the cross, our Savior's perfections were seen by everyone. In fact, so much so that the centurion who was in charge of his execution glorified God by saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Fine flour. He lived an exemplary life, an exceptional life. A life tested by his enemies and observed by his friends. And there were no impurities found in his life. I want to talk about his broken again. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul wrote, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" The gospel writers don't put the words, "which is broken for you." Paul put those words in there. And Paul affirms that what I have received of the Lord, that which I delivered unto you. So this was an extra bit of revelation that Paul received from the Lord Jesus Christ about that time. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And the Lord's body indeed was broken. It was subject to multiple beatings, the scourging of Pilate's troops, the crown of thorns fixed on his head, that torturous crucifixion that he had to go through. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." In talking about this offering, there's two things about this offering that Leviticus talks about. It says that it either is baked in an oven or baked in a pan. Baked in an oven or baked in a pan. Leviticus 2:4 talks about that. The unleavened meal offering was subjected to the heat of the fire. The heat of the fire. Fire is yet another type in the Word of God, isn't it? It's a type of God's righteous anger. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." If there's anyone in here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, one day you will face that righteous fire. Psalms 21:9 says, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thy anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Our Lord submitted himself to the fire so that you wouldn't have to experience that fire. It says it was baked in an oven. An oven is a closed unit. When the door is closed, no one sees what goes on inside that oven. No one could possibly know the hidden, unseen agonies that the soul and the spirit of our Lord went through during that period of time. We get little glimpses. Just little glimpses. In John 12:27, he confesses, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." In Mark 14:34, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." And that's just about all we see. Little hints. You remember when he was hanging on the cross and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At no time in his life had he ever known to be separated from his Father except that time when he was on the cross being our substitute, our sin offering. God could not look upon him because he was the sin offering. It says also baked in a pan. A pan is an open unit. You can see what's going on. Same thing with our Lord and Savior. There were those who could see what was going on. In Matthew 27, verse 35, it says, And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him. They watched him as he was in agony on that cross. In sharp contrast to the hidden agonies of our Savior, men could openly observe what was going on physically with him. John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. You realize that's the only complaint, if you want to call it that, that he made from the cross? I thirst. Those folks who make studies of such things say that a raging fever would overtake those who were crucified. Due to the loss of blood and the intense pain, a life-threatening dehydration would overtake the body as all of the moisture was literally sucked out of it. The combination of fever and the loss of blood would bring on a raging thirst that could not be quenched, could not be satisfied. Our Lord suffered the intense heat of God's wrath on that cross for us. So in conclusion, and everybody goes, Amen. Amen. In conclusion, when I look upon this unimpressive bit of unleavened bread, right? That we use in our Lord's Supper, there's not much there to impress you with, is there? Reminds me of what it says in Isaiah 53:2, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No offense, Sharon, but this isn't very pretty. At face value, there's not much to see in this little pieces of bread, is there? Yet in the light of God's word, there's much to be considered as we do this in remembrance of him. When I had the opportunity to accompany our pastor in going to India for my first time, the church that we were privileged to minister at happened to observe the Lord's Supper that Sunday. And so here we all were, crowded in this little tiny room. Women up front, men in the back. And as the young men prepared to serve the congregation, crowded in that tiny little room, and it was hot, I took note of a woman who was sitting at my feet. And she was sobbing uncontrollably. Tears were just running down her eyes. This particular woman had earlier given the testimony of being a great persecutor of those who believed in Jesus. In fact, she was responsible in her village for chasing many of the believers of Jesus out of the village and essentially rendering them homeless. And yet here she was in this church, observing the Lord's Supper. And what I noticed that every time that one of the young men came by and placed one of the elements in her hand, again, the sobbing just became more intense. And the tears would start flowing again. And every time they'd place the bread, she would begin to weep uncontrollably. And then they'd place that little cup in her hand, and she began to weep uncontrollably. The emotions ruling her heart. A persecutor of the gospel in her past, now she's a participant of the Lord's Supper in her present, and she's got a glorious future ahead of her. There's no way I could have entered into her experiences, felt what she felt. There's no way, but I could certainly see it. I couldn't have possibly imagined what it meant to that woman in India as she held that bread and that cup in her hand, what she thought of, what went through her head during that time. I have no idea. I can only ask myself this. What does it mean to me? And what does it mean to you? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Brian?